toward the end of several of the letters written by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, there are some sections in those letters that are kind of tempting to just skim through or maybe skip altogether when we read through those letters. Because it's greetings to or from people we don't know. Some of them with some kind of strange names that are hard to pronounce. And it maybe seems kind of pointless. What do those greetings have to do with us? But I'd like to read from a few of those sections because there's actually a very tragic but insightful story to be found in there. First one is in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. Colossians 4, verses 12 to 14. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, Paul wrote that letter to the church in Colossae from prison in Rome. And he mentions Epaphras. Epaphras came from Colossae to find Paul. So he had some questions to ask. There were some problems in the church in Colossae that needed to be addressed. So Epaphras traveled all that way to find Paul to get help while he was in prison. The others, Luke, Demas, were there apparently for the purpose of helping Paul the prisoner. You know, we know Luke had been traveling with Paul. We're not sure where Demas came from, but somehow he was there. Somehow the people in Colossae knew him too. They were there to help Paul. There's another one of those greeting sections in Philemon. Philemon is just one chapter long, verses 23 and 24 of Philemon. Paul, writing this to Philemon, says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now, this letter was written by Paul at about the same time as the one to the Colossians. It was probably delivered together because Philemon was from Colossae. Now, from what Paul says here about Epaphras, we don't know what the situation was. It's possible Epaphras came to Rome to get some help from Paul. Epaphras got arrested and was jailed with Paul. Or it could be that Paul is just referring to how united he and Epaphras were and how he had served him so selflessly that it was as though he was right there with him in prison. Or that he was at the prison as much as Paul was, because he was such a faithful helper to be there with Paul. We're not sure. But he also listed those others as his fellow workers. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. They were there in Rome while Paul was in prison to serve Paul and to serve along with Paul to do things that he couldn't do to help continue the gospel ministry that Paul couldn't do from prison. Well, there's one name out of that list that really stands out because of what we've been looking at, what we're looking at this morning, the name Demas. Does anyone remember the one other place in the New Testament where we read about Demas? Off the top of anyone's head? Might be there, but you don't want to say. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The book of 2 Timothy, the letter, was written around 5 or 6 years after Colossians and Philemon. And it seems from all the evidence that Paul had been released from prison for a while after he had written Colossians and Philemon, but he was now in prison again. And things this time were much worse. Now, those few years before, he was pretty confident that he was going to be released. This time, he's pretty confident that he's not going to get out of this alive. And he was right. He was getting near to the end of his time on this earth. He would soon be executed. But he writes this to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now, the way he says what he says there, it appears, we don't know for sure, but it appears that Crescens and Titus were sent to those places that they went because they needed help. So Crescens was sent to Galatia, Titus sent to Dalmatia, but Demas, Paul says, gave up. He had been there. He had served alongside of Paul, served Paul for a while, but it got hard, and he gave up. He deserted Paul. Now, how could something like that happen? How could someone be at the side of the Apostle Paul and then give up and leave? Well, Paul gives the reason. This is why it happened. Demas loved this present world. Following the Lord in obedience cost too much for Demas. Paul doesn't say that he decided to go serve the Lord somewhere else. He says, he deserted me. Demas loved his treasure on this earth. He loved this world. There was a risk of losing his treasures, so he left. He went to Thessalonica, where he thought his treasures on this earth might be safer. Now, we don't know if this was just a temporary fear that Demas would repent of, but Paul makes it sound pretty final. This may have been apostasy. Like that seed in the parable Jesus tells in Mark chapter 4 that fell among the thorns. And there in Mark chapter 4, Jesus said that that seed is like the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Demas decided that what he was doing there in Rome, it wasn't worth this trouble. He was going to stick with the things of the world that was more important to him. And sadly, Demas is not an uncommon example. Demas is a fitting example of what we looked at last week in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, especially verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Demas's treasure was in this world. That's where his heart was. Last week I tried to point out that those verses we were looking at were about much more than just our treasures and where we store them. Because our treasures and where we store them is an indicator of where our heart is. Meaning, primarily, spiritually, your relationship with God. Demas had his heart set on this world. When things got hard, he showed where his true allegiance was. And he has been recorded in the eternal Word of God as a deserter. People have been reading his name for a couple thousand years. Demas, the deserter. As we go on in the passage that we're focusing on today, we see that argument strengthened. That what Jesus was talking about in the verses that we looked at last week wasn't just good investment advice. There is that, but this is serious. This has some major implications. Where your treasure is, there's your heart. Someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, who has God as their Father, should be very different from the world in what we treasure and where we store our treasures. We must be very different. If our hearts are in the right place, we will be different. So as we move on, in verse 22, Jesus uses a different metaphor, but it's the same lesson. How's your eyesight? Through which lens are you looking at your life and this world that we live in? Your treasures. How do you see them? Verse 22, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." As we were talking about the heart, now it's the eye. Same lesson. Sinclair Ferguson explains that fixing the eye and fixing the heart amount to the same thing. Focusing our attention and concentrating all of our energies on something. So where is your heart? How have you set your eyes? The condition or the position of our heart, what you have your heart set on, determines how well you are able to see. It determines how you look at this world as it relates to God. It determines how you see yourself in this world as you relate to God. How is your vision? Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of the body. It's through your eye that your understanding, that your information comes in. And so the way your mind is set, the way you see, is very important for everything about you. The way you look, the way you see, is very important for everything about your life. So Jesus says, if your eye is clear, some other translations say healthy or good or single, that word there could be translated generous. All those various ways of translating that word fit here. Generous. If your eye is generous. This is the eye of the spiritual man, whose heart and eye is set on the right things. This is the man who, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, has his heart, his mind, set on the things above where Christ is, not on the things that are on the earth. But someone who has a clear eye is someone who is looking at everything in life, everything on this earth, as it relates to Jesus Christ. It's as though we're looking through a lens of Jesus Christ. We looked last week at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, briefly, where those who are rich in this present world, like us, were instructed to be generous. Be generous and ready to share. So a spiritual man with his eyes set in the right place will have a generous eye. So that means that he will be looking for opportunities to use his resources to help those in need. And generous to further the cause of Christ. Because that's what he's looking for. His eyes are looking for opportunities to serve through his resources. The spiritual man's eye is single. It's the word the King James puts there. His eye is single. So he looks with single devotion. His one desire above everything else is to live for the glory of his Father in heaven and his Lord Jesus Christ. His eye is single. He's not divided in his loyalties. He's not looking in different directions. He's not cross-eyed. His eye is single. He's looking at Jesus Christ. It's all for Christ. If that's the way a person's eyes work, then Jesus says in verse 22, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is looking through the lens of Christ, your whole body will be full of light. And here light means understanding. Your body will be full of understanding. If your eyes are working the right way, if you look at everything as it relates to Jesus Christ, you're going to have understanding about how things really are. When you look at this world and see what's happening and see what's out there and the temptations come, you will be able to understand. You will know what's really going on. We'll be able to perceive what really matters. And our priorities will be right. I believe Proverbs 9 verse 10 is related here. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So if our vision is right, so we look at our lives, we look at the world around us, we look at our treasures with a right perspective of who God is, if things on this world can seem really big, our treasures can seem really important, unless we have an accurate perspective of who God is. God is high and exalted. He is so much more important, so much bigger than anything we could have here on this earth. If we're looking with clear eyes at who we are, that we are weak, we're frail, we're dependent, and we're only here temporarily. If our eyes are looking that way, we're going to be able to see things as they are. Your whole body will be full of light. So with a clear eye, how will we see our treasures? We'll see they don't last. We'll see that they're temporary. We'll see that our treasures on this earth are not worth living our lives for. The Apostle Paul had clear eyes. It was with clear eyes that the Apostle Paul was able to say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 3, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul's eyes were clear. His priorities were right. It was all about Christ. The world may think that those who really have understanding are the ones who make it big in this world. But in reality, the ones who really understand are the ones who live this life in preparation for the next life. Because Christ is everything. We can only see that if our eyes are clear. The opposite is also true. Verse 23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, this is talking about the eye of the unspiritual, worldly man. This is the person who has their eye fixed on the things of this world. His eyes are fixed on his treasures here. The lens he looks through is through this life, through this world, through his treasures. His intentions are to protect and to build up his pile of treasures here. He has bad eyes. Most translations say bad. The King James says evil. And here again, both of those work. The Jews would speak of someone with an evil eye as someone who is greedy. And so it's the opposite of someone with a clear eye who is looking for opportunities to be generous. This person with a bad eye looks for how they can get more for themselves. They're greedy. It's about me. To have a bad eye is to look in a way that's worldly, desiring worldly comforts, worldly pleasures, worldly riches. And Jesus says, if that's the eye that you look through, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now that person has lost their way. That person does not understand. If having your body full of light means you are full of understanding, a person whose eye is bad does not understand. They don't understand the value of eternal riches compared to earthly riches. They don't understand, or they don't see, or maybe it's because they don't want to see, that everything that they're investing in is going to burn up. It's temporary. The understanding they have, Jesus says, is darkness. So Jesus says, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? If a person's eye is bad, if that's the perspective they're looking at everything from, worldliness, then all of their understanding is worldly. And it will keep getting more worldly. It doesn't get better if your eye is bad. They keep getting pulled deeper and deeper in sin and more worldliness. They're not singly devoted to Christ. They follow in the way of sin. Their flesh is their leader. Or the world is their leader. Or Satan is their leader. If their only understanding is darkness, the darkness will keep getting darker and darker. That was Demas' problem. His eye was bad. His eye was fixed on this world, and it pulled him away. The other day I was thinking about some books I have in my study. It came up in conversation with some guys this past week. Some books that were written by three well-respected pastors, endorsed by other well-respected pastors. At least two out of the three of these books I thought were pretty good books. But there came a time in each of their ministries that their teaching began to change. At least two of them. I wasn't as familiar with the teaching of the other, but probably all three, began to get softer on sin and holiness. They began to teach that grace means sin's not that big of a deal. Because grace means our sins have been forgiven, we don't need to worry about it. We don't need to be bothered by sin. It's just not that big of a deal. Well, it turned out that it was about that time that one of them had gotten involved in a sideline charity thing. He was asked to operate this charity, and he was getting paid a huge amount of money. And the focus of his eye changed. It eventually became known that he was also involved in adultery with someone who's a part of that charity. One of the others, weak and worldly teaching on sin and holiness, also coincided with the adultery he was committing. His eyes were bad. They were focused on this world. The third one, he began looking more and more at the world. He got his eyes fixed on the world so much to the point that he made a public statement, "I'm no longer a Christian, and I apologize for everything I've ever preached or wrote." Those are disastrous examples of the outcome of bad eyes. Eyes that are focused on the wrong things. Do you think Jesus means what he says in these verses? This is serious. How are your eyes? Where are they fixed? The next verse here in Matthew 6 is even more decisive. Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Someone could think, and probably many have, I can do both. It may not have worked for others, but I can do both. I can serve Christ, and I can live my life to make myself as comfortable as I possibly can be while I'm here. I can serve God and live for the purpose of being rich. I can live my life for the purpose of protecting and gathering my treasures on this earth. Jesus says, no, you can't. It can't be done. It's one or the other. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus says that to follow him means you die to yourself. You die to your fleshly desires and die to this world. And be willing to physically die if that's required of you as you follow him. Demas thought, I can do both. I can follow Christ. And I can care about and live my life to protect my treasures on this earth. But when it got hard, he had to choose. And he chose the world over Christ. He couldn't do both. Jesus says that's the way it's going to be. You can't do both. You imagine a slave with two masters. Now this isn't like a person today who has two jobs, two different bosses. You have to try to juggle your schedules to make it work. That can be done. That's not what this is talking about. It's not a slave or an employee-employer relationship. This is a slave-master relationship. A master over a slave means he has absolute authority over that slave. Two masters can't have absolute authority over one slave. It doesn't work. One master says, I need you to work in my field today. The other master says, I need you to do my business in town today. Something's got to give. They can't both have absolute authority. The slave is going to have to make a choice. Which master is more important to me? Which master do I like better? Or which one will have the more severe consequences for disobedience? Because he's going to have to make a choice. He's going to have to obey one and disobey the other. He can't obey both. Well, that puts the slave in a position of being in charge, not the master's. So it is therefore impossible for a slave to have two masters. And Jesus used that as an example because in the same way, you cannot serve God and wealth. In Matthew chapter 8, there's a man who expresses some interest in following Jesus. But he says in verse 21, Lord, permit me to first to go and bury my father. Now that might sound reasonable. Reasonable request to make. His dad just died. He wants to go to the funeral. But probably what he actually means, and I guess this was apparently an expression in that day, that his father was still alive, but he was getting older. And so he wanted to stick around until his father died so he wouldn't miss out on getting the inheritance. So what he was saying was, Jesus, I will follow you, but on my terms. Today is not a good day. I'll catch up with you soon. How did Jesus respond? He said, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. And Jesus was saying, you're going to have to make a choice. Me or the world. Follow me or follow your wealth. You can't dabble at being a Christian. You're either in or you're out. You either take up your cross and follow the Master, Jesus Christ, or you follow the world. You can't do both. Judas Iscariot tried to do both. When a choice had to be made, when things got hard, he chose the world. He chose wealth. He turned against Christ. Now, last week, we noted that this doesn't mean there can't be a wealthy Christian. But what it does mean is that our wealth is not to be our treasure on this earth. It's not what we live for. Our lives aren't to revolve around it. Where your treasure is, there's your heart. Where your heart is determines how you see. How you see this world, how you see your life, how you see the Lord Jesus Christ. The way you see will tell you who your master is. The only master who can be for your ultimate good is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other master will fail. Every other master will lead you to disaster. So fix your eyes on Christ alone. Look at this world. Look at your life. Look at everything you have through the lens of Jesus Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Jesus is the only master who can lead us to heaven.